This is Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills. Against every high tower, and against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? This is God's word.
Thank you. Well, Rock Hill, it is a joy to be with you tonight. These past 3 months, Mike has been my supervising pastor, so I've heard all about Saturday night, but I have yet to join you guys until this very evening, so I am so grateful to be here. My heart is full, and I am excited to see what the Lord is going to teach us through his word this evening. If you all would bow your heads in prayer, I'm just going to pray over our time together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Open the eyes of our hearts, God. We want to see you. Amen. Well, in 1933, FDR ascended to the presidency in one of the most difficult periods of our country's history. The Great Depression was ravaging the country. Unemployment was at 25%. Can you imagine that? One out of every four people you would talk with, unemployed. And the wages had fallen 42.5% from 4 years earlier. The U.S. was hurting. This was the situation that Franklin Delano Roosevelt inherited as he came into his presidency. And as he looked out at the current state of affairs, this is what he had to say in his inaugural address. "This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive, will prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. FDR, in his inaugural address, began with hope. In that bleak moment in our nation's history, he set forth a positive vision for what our country's future could be. But then he turned quickly to addressing the real problems that were facing our country, saying, "An hour of difficulties is upon us. A host of unemployed citizens face the grim problem of existence, and an equally great number toil with little return. Only a foolish optimist can deny the dark realities of this moment." A positive vision for the future, and then a brutal, honest assessment of the present realities. This is what FDR brought forth in his inaugural address. And for us tonight, as we turn back to the book of Isaiah, we're going to see that God spoke a very similar message to his people in chapter 2. In tonight's passage, God is going to paint a glorious picture of what his people will be one day before he turns to address the real problems that plagued Judah in Isaiah's time. To put it succinctly, the two themes of this chapter are future glory and necessary discipline. As we study each of these themes in turn, we're going to see that not only were they true for Judah in the 700s BC, but they are also relevant for us living in the 21st century. So chapter 2 begins with these words. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass that in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. We begin our study today of today's chapter with this important reminder that Isaiah, it's not a linear story. I know Pastor Mike last week talked about how Isaiah is it's a compilation of all these different prophecies throughout Isaiah's ministry. So if we were to say that chapter 1 was the opening track off Isaiah's anthology album, now we're moving on to track 2. And that change is signaled by the beginning words in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. These words tell us that we are getting a new prophecy that isn't directly connected to what came before, even though there are common themes that overlap. Isaiah starts off this prophecy with a declaration of a hopeful future. He says that in this future, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills so that all nations flow to it. The main idea here is that the people of God will bless the whole world. In verse 2, the Lord describes the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital of the kingdom of Judah. By saying that Jerusalem is going to be lifted up above all the hills, God is saying that the epicenter of his people is going to be elevated to vital importance for the whole world. So important will God's people be for the rest of the world that all nations shall flow to it. If you were reading straight through the Bible, the idea that God's people would become important and would be a blessing to the whole world wouldn't come as a surprise to you. Because from the very beginning, when God called Abraham to be the father of Israel, he said, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God's plan was always to work through his people to be a blessing outward and towards the nations. By beginning this prophecy with a statement like the one the Lord has made, he is, in a sense, going back to the founding documents and holding them up and saying, hey, this is still the goal. The original plan that I had for you guys, that is still the purpose that we're driving towards. The future glory that God has in store for his people is to be a blessing to the nations. Isaiah elaborates on what blessing the nations will look like in verses 3 and 4, saying, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The idea conveyed in these verses is that God's people would be a hub of truth and peace. Nations will flock to Jerusalem, and there they will be taught in the Lord's ways. As the truth goes out from Jerusalem, the world will encounter the God of the Bible. And they will encounter the God who judges justly and sets all things right, who makes hostility to cease. The Lord intends for his people to be the place where those outside the family of God learn about truth and peace. To be the place. I wonder, do you guys have, when you're going out and shopping, do you have the place you go for certain items? Like if you're going out and you are looking for a specific item to purchase, and you know this is the place that I want to go to get this item. I grew up in a family that you could say dabbled in music. We're not all professional musicians or anything like that, but my mom taught piano lessons growing up, and both me and my younger sister were in band all the way through our senior years of high school. So our family, we needed a spot to go for all of our instrument-related needs, you could say. And growing up in St. Cloud, Minnesota, that store was Eckroth Music. Eckroth could be depended on to be stocked with whatever we needed, whether it was reeds for my sister's clarinet or whether it was lesson books for my mom's piano students. It became a hub for us, a hub of all music-related products. God's people are to be a hub for truth and peace, a place where outsiders can really learn the truths of Scripture and experience genuine peace from conflict. Friends, as God's people today, do we live up to this call? Can we be depended on to provide teaching in biblical truth and direction to steer away from conflict? Although we are the church and not literally the nation of Israel herself, the call for God's people to do this hasn't changed over the centuries. As we heard so powerfully stated just a few weekends ago when Ryan preached, the mission of the church remains the nations. Jesus clearly taught that in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He also taught that the church is to be an advocate for peace in this world, saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Matthew 5, 9. We might not be literally turning swords into plowshares, but we all can be agents of peace when hostility arises in the family or the workplace. As God's people today, the church is called to be the hub of both truth and of peace. We are to be reliable in offering both to the world. Could that be said of you? Are you a dependable source of truth and peace? If a non-Christian came up to you and asked you to share about your faith, would you have an answer? When conflict and hostility arises, do you have the confidence to enter into that space and advocate for peace? Oh, my introverted brothers and sisters, I'm calling us out right now. It can feel a little bit uncomfortable to step into those situations. And for those of us who maybe we don't have that fear of walking into an awkward situation, if you don't have that fear, the call here is to take initiative, to not be lazy and sit back, but to step up and step out to advocate for these principles. In any of these settings, it's not about having a perfect response that's been crafted, but it's more about a willingness to step into complexity and be present. We follow the example of our Savior, who didn't shrink from drawing near, but instead he arrived on the scene, and with a quiet firmness, he spoke the truth and advocated for peace. Let us make it a goal to be dependable in these areas. May it be said of the members of Rock Hill Community Church that they were reliable for speaking the truth in love and for advocating for peace in all situations. And as I'm preaching this to you all, I also need to preach this to myself. I can't let opportunities for speaking the truth slip through my fingers. So I just want to pause briefly here and speak to anyone in this room who wouldn't consider themselves a follower of Jesus. Now, maybe you're in this room and you would be honest and say, hey, that's not what I am. Maybe you're sitting in this room and you outwardly claim to follow Jesus, even though inwardly you know that's not true of you. Whatever situation you're in, I just want us to circle back and look at verse 3. Listen to what is said here. This is people outside of the family of God saying this. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. If you're in church tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, but that statement resonates with you, that desire to walk in the ways of the Lord, to learn his truth, my ask is very simply, you wouldn't leave here tonight without at least talking to somebody. I'm not asking that you make a commitment. I'm not asking that you stand up and single yourself out or anything like that. My ask is simply that you don't leave here without talking to somebody. Scripture is clear that on our own, it is impossible to walk in the way of God. But through belief in Jesus, what was once impossible can be made possible. If you'd like to hear more about that, or if you have any questions, I'll be here after the service to talk. And I'm also confident that there are people sitting in the chairs around you who would love to just sit and listen to your questions. God promised that the future for his people was a glorious one. The Lord's plan was and still is to work through his people to bring both truth and peace to the whole world. But in order for this to happen, God's people themselves would have to be living in truth and peace. And this is what they're called to in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. But the reality was the house of Jacob was not walking in the light of the Lord in Isaiah's time. And so now we move. We move to an honest assessment of Judah's situation. God has painted a positive vision for future glory, but now he's going to share the necessary discipline required to get to that point. So picking up in verse 6, this is a long passage, so buckle up. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled. Each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and all the idols will utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? That's an intense passage. There's a lot of weight, a lot of heaviness. So if you'll permit me, I'm going to make an illustration that is far less intense, but hopefully will help us to comprehend what the Lord is communicating. You ever invite somebody over for a meal, only then to realize just how dirty your place is? In the lead up to hosting your guests, you begin to see all the different areas that need some cleaning. I've got this stack of dirty dishes in the sink. I should probably sweep the floor too, and oh yeah, the bathroom's been pretty grody recently. I should clean that up. That's sort of what's going on in the back half of this chapter. God's people are supposed to be where the outside world comes in to experience blessing. But a lot needs to be cleaned up first. Ironically, instead of being a place of influence for the nations, Isaiah tells us that Judah had begun to look a lot like her neighbors. They are full of the things from the east, the fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. God's people had adopted what was normal for their neighbors. The nation that was intended to be set apart had become just like the other nations, full of idols, full of pagan rituals like fortune telling. This serves as a helpful warning for us today. We are called, as Jesus said, to be in the world, but not of it. So often, things can be normalized in our culture that are contrary to what God has taught. Normalized in what we listen to, normalized in what we watch, normalized in our workplace. Beliefs, desires, habits, all these things need to be examined up against what Scripture teaches. It doesn't matter how prevalent it is, if it goes against scriptural teaching, how will we be able to witness to a watching world if we look exactly like it? What are we even calling people to if our lives look exactly the same as theirs? Isaiah identifies in the back half of this chapter two areas that God's people had fallen away: their pride and their idolatry. When the Bible talks about pride, it means elevating yourself to a place of importance that you shouldn't be and devaluing the grace of God. Language about pride is littered throughout the back half of this chapter. Anywhere you look, you can see a reference to pride or to loftiness or to haughtiness. Isaiah describes a truly arrogant people in this chapter. And it's no surprise that this language of pride can be found alongside descriptions of great wealth. Verse 7 gives us a glimpse into the material riches of the people of Judah in Isaiah's time. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. This should serve as a sober reminder to those of us who live in material comfort. It's always easier to be prideful when life is comfortable, isn't it? When there's no need to worry about where the next meal is coming from, when there's no need to worry about if you're going to be able to make this month's rent. It's not as if poverty guarantees humility, and it's not like wealth ensures arrogance. But riches can blind us from the reality that every moment we are dependent upon God. Just as wealth can lead to pride, pride leads to idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping anything outside of the one true God. Notice that after describing the gold and the chariots that the people of Judah possess in verse 7, verse 8 immediately turns to idolatry. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Can you see the progression? I'm comfortable with my wealth, so I forget that I need God. I forget that I need God, so I begin to think that I've accomplished everything on my own. I think I can do anything on my own, so I build a God for myself and make it in the image that I want it to look like. From wealth to pride to idolatry. That was the slippery slope that God's people had fallen down. And so discipline was going to be necessary. God promises that discipline multiple times throughout the chapter, but I think verse 12 is a good summary. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Occasionally, when forests become infected, the only way to stop the disease from spreading to other trees is through complete destruction of that forest. Officials may approve clear-cutting a buffer zone where all the trees, infected or not, are removed in a wide band around the outbreak. This creates a moat which stops diseases or pests from jumping to the next section. Other times, controlled burns are implemented where forestry crews deliberately burn infected lands in isolated and controlled conditions. Though it's destructive and may seem drastic, these measures are often the only way to prevent further spread. We see in verse 12 and throughout the back half of chapter 2 that it is the Lord's promise to take drastic measures. The wealth of Judah will be taken. The pride of God's people will be brought low. The insignificance of their idols will be made clear as the Lord rises to terrify the earth. A complete and utter uprooting of sin through the complete leveling of his people. And it came to be. We see in 2 Kings this. In the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were there with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem. and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile the rest of the people who were left in the city, and all those who had deserted the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. This was the necessary discipline for God's people. Although they had a future glory that was promised in proclaiming truth and peace, they first required the strong hand of judgment. This was Isaiah's message in chapter 2. Friends, if you're a Christian, you're a part of God's family. So we talked about earlier, this means that we have a responsibility to disciple people in the truth. We have a responsibility to be peacemakers in every situation we walk into. To put it another way, to put it in Rock Hill language, as God's people, we have been entrusted to declare the gospel of truth with our words, and we've been entrusted to display the gospel of peace with our actions. But how can we do either of these if we are not delighting in that gospel? Judah had lost their first love. Oh, they maybe had the outward trappings of religious ritual, but inwardly, they had stopped delighting in the one who had saved them. Is God the greatest delight in your life? Or is it your paycheck? Or a hobby? Or a relationship? The moment any of these take on a bigger priority than God is the moment that we have made for ourselves our own very little idol. Three practical steps we can take to apply Isaiah's message today. First, reorder your priorities. Identify what is bringing you the most delight in life and adjust if God is not at the top. This might mean you have to train your mind, train your heart. It might mean you have to cut back spending time doing something you love so that you can spend time with the one who loves you more than you can imagine. Continue to do this until you begin to delight in God more than anything else in the world. Second, identify someone in your life who you can declare the gospel to. God's heart has always been for those who are outside of his family. Maybe there's someone at your workplace, or someone in your friend group, or someone in your family who is not walking with the Lord. Take steps to have spiritual conversations with them. Look for opportunities to share about the hope that you have in Christ. I'm not saying that we have to shoehorn Jesus into every conversation that we have, but I am saying, what if we approached every social interaction with eyes looking for opportunities to share? How would it change for our church? How would it change for the people that you know who are not following the Lord if every social setting we walked into, we prayed beforehand, God, open up my eyes to see an opportunity to talk about my faith? Maybe we won't get opportunities every single time, but I think we'll find a few more. Third, be an agent of peace in every setting you step into. Let your words be gentle. Don't tear down others with your words. Don't use your words as a sword and as a spear, but instead use your words as a plow and as a pruning hook to build others up in encouragement. Look for those who are suffering in your life. How can you bring them peace? Who's on the margins? How can you include them and bring them in? Make them feel welcomed and seen. All of this is, of course, I know, easier said than done. But guys, all of these things are possible. Through Christ who strengthens us, we can live in right obedience to God. By his Spirit, we can pursue future glory and embrace the necessary discipline to live lives in service to our great God. Let's pray. Father, all of your word is profitable. Lord, even the heavy passages, even the passages that are chock full of judgment, God, you intend for us to read them, and you intend to use them in our lives. Lord, I pray that as we leave here tonight, we would leave with a right picture of your holiness. We would also leave with a right picture of your love. Because though you bring judgment upon sin, you have also made a way for us to be right with you. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.